We're still in Colossians chapter 2, if you turn there with me this morning. Colossians chapter 2. I say we're still in chapter 2. Y'all are probably proud I'm out of chapter 1, so that's a good thing. But follow along with me. We'll begin in chapter 2, looking at verse 1. Read together down through verse 7 this morning, and hope to look at a few things this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I was once again taken with the life of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, as I did when we were going through 1 and 2 Peter, looking at the lives of these men kind of gives you some insight into what was going on, their personalities perhaps, their passion for life, their purpose. And I was reminded again as I looked at Paul's life, no matter where we look in the record of Scripture concerning Paul, we find a man whose life seemed to have a laser-like focus on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was consumed with his ministry of the gospel. And Paul had in mind, I think he very much felt the weight, the burden, if you will, of presenting every man and woman, child he knew in the realm of the church, in the realm of sharing the gospel. His desire was to present them before Christ in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. He was very concerned about that. You remember as he began preparation to leave Ephesus, he told the people there, he'd been there for some 2 years, he said, I'm free of the blood of all men. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. And so he had a desire to do that. And he wanted to present everyone he knew complete in Christ. That was his goal in life. It was to this end that he was constantly striving. And he mentions that at the end of chapter 1, that he's striving in the service of the gospel. And he uses the word there in chapter 1, verse 29, to describe his contending for the faith, his struggles, his difficulties, the dangers that he had encountered as he was preaching the gospel. And you'll find later on in, I think, chapter 4, around verse 12, Paul uses the same word again, this striving word, to describe another brother's efforts to share the gospel appropriately and effectively. And the idea there was to endeavor with strenuous zeal in order to obtain something. That's the striving that we're talking about. And I was thinking about striving. I was thinking about purpose in life. This week has been an interesting week for me and busy at work and all these different sorts of things. I'm sure it has been for you all. Sometimes life gets monotonous, doesn't it? I know you moms will shake your head. Yeah, it gets monotonous sometimes. And I think we dads can too, you know. And I used to kid my wife. I said, you know, one thing about being a man is you get to go to work. And that's pretty much all you get to do is go to work. And so as you look at your life, there has to be some other reason for what we do, doesn't there? I mean, why do I go to work? To provide for my family, certainly, to provide for things I'd like to have. But why do I go to work? Well, the scripture tells me, the one that doesn't work, neither shall he eat. So I go to work to provide for my family, to please the Lord. Why do I do what I do at work? This passage we're looking at in Ephesians. Are we just merely men pleasers? Or are we doing what we do, no matter where we are, in an effort to be pleasing to the Lord? And if we're doing what we do to please God, then our life has purpose, doesn't it? I mean, you can be doing the most mundane task time and time and time again. I work in an assembly plant. I built automobiles the first 4 years of my working career. I don't know whether you've ever seen assembly plants. Now, this is back in the day kind of thing. This is back before we had robots. Robots didn't do everything back when I was building cars. And I would do the same. The assembly line was set up such that I did the exact same operation every 53 seconds all day long. The exact same thing every 53 seconds. So I was in a position to learn how to deal with monotony. And it was interesting because that's whenever the Lord began to show me the importance of memorizing Scripture and being able to meditate on the Word of God. And I was thinking about that, you know, my life has changed tremendously as far as what I do. It was when I went to work in construction after getting laid off the automobile plant, it was like, I wanted to be like Robert, whatever one of the guy that led the Scotch, you know, freedom. I was just free, you know. I mean, I didn't have to hold up my hand to go get a drink of water. I didn't have to ask permission to go to the bathroom. I could do all these things in the regular course of the events of the day. And it was just so liberating. But even that becomes monotonous after a while. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so we are built such that we have to have purpose in life. And I think that's one advantage of the Christian, is that we understand that we're living for Christ. And that no matter how mundane our lives might be or might seem to be, whatever we do has meaning as we do it as unto the Lord. And I was thinking about, you know, such things like purpose, goals, pursuits. You know, I don't know what you do in your workplace, but most of the workplaces I've been, especially at Dow, every year they want you to set goals. They want you to tell them what you're going to do and how well you're going to do it and how you're going to benefit the company and how you're going to impact the community and all these different things. And truly, you know, ultimately our goal is what? To be pleasing to the Lord, isn't it? And I was thinking about that, you know, that striving is something we do all our lives. We're always striving. We always are. And it's interesting, when you look at the Scriptures, and you look at that word, and you go to your concordance, you'll find two different veins of thought, two different emphases, if you will, on that word. And in Psalm 46, the Lord says this, "Cease striving and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Cease striving and know that I'm God. Now, you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks a lot about striving in there. Matter of fact, that's probably where the word is used most in all of the Scriptures. In Ecclesiastes, you know what he talks about there? Striving for wind, striving after wind. In other words, the emptiness of pursuing things just for themselves. Then Paul comes along in the New Testament, and he talks about striving, and he challenges us to strive, to live our lives in such a way that our striving is done in an effort to be pleasing to God, to be able to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. That's worthy of our calling. And so we find those who are striving together for the faith of the gospel in Paul's writing. We find Paul himself laboring and striving according to the very power of God, which is mightily working within him. And I thought, what a contrast. When we strive according to the plan God has for us, there's fulfillment, there's energizing power at work in us. When we strive after empty pursuits, what is? There's just a hollowness at the end of the day. I thought, what a wonderful thing to consider. When we strive for the gospel, when we pour our lives out in service to God, there's true satisfaction there. And that will sustain you in all of your life. And you know, we find the admonition that we're to strive against sin, even to the point of perhaps being required to shed our own blood as we strive against sin. Good ways to think about striving. So it's clear to see from what we find here in the book of Colossians that the purpose of striving on the part of the Apostle Paul was to glorify God and do all he can to strengthen them in their service to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sharing of the gospel. He was striving as the power of God worked mightily in his life, and he was seeking to strengthen the hearts of these fellow believers, these fellow Christians, these other members of the body of Christ. And I think Paul reminds us here that the true heart of all pastoral ministry is the strengthening of the hearts of those who are there so that they might be led to the heart of Christ. I think about what he writes to the Philippians. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he begins to list how Jesus acted in the world. Where they act the same way, you know. We've been given the mind of Christ. We've been given all these wonderful things. And he talks about this desire he has in his heart to see that these hearts that have come to Christ continue in their spiritual growth, that they've been changed certainly inside, they've been established in the grace of God, and their entire person is following. Paul is encouraging him to continue that walk of faith. You see, when the heart is made new in Christ Jesus, the entire person becomes the object of God's wonderful mercy and grace. And that's an incredible thing. And God begins to transform us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And when these transformed hearts are knit together in love in the church, there's an amazing ability to serve God that is not possible as individuals. And we're able as a church to do things we could never do separately. And Paul reminds us that what sustains such love and this cooperation that we see in the church is knowing Christ and him crucified. He spent most of the first part of his letter telling them about Christ, who he is and how he works, and that he's the Son of God, that he's truly God come in the flesh. Fully man yet fully God. And so his thought here, I think, as I look at what he's talking to these folks about, and certainly to us, is that he wants them to pursue Christ above everything else. And you know, when you think about that, you know, it is a good thing to desire an office in the church. That's okay to do that. It is a good thing to desire to please God in a certain way or to do certain things. But I think ultimately our pursuit must be of Christ, to know him, to be found in him, to understand who he is the best of our ability. Yeah, when we talked about how the things of God are hidden in Christ, and we talked about that last week some, and how that the truth of the things of the Spirit are hidden from the world, and they're only revealed to the children of God. We talked about the parables where Jesus told the disciples, I've given you, you've been granted the ability to have understanding. Those outside of the kingdom have not been granted that ability. And we talked about how that the natural man, apart from Christ, is unable to understand or even perceive or comprehend the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually appraised. And the natural man has no spirit to guide him in that appraisal. So that's a wonderful truth that those things are hidden from the world in general. But there's, I think, another even richer truth, if you will. Another side of this truth is that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ are there for us to mine, if you will, to dig up, to explore, to glean, and to understand. I was reminded of the parable that the Lord told his disciples about the man. Remember the man who was going along and he found a treasure in a field? And evidently he must have dug it up and looked at it from the implication of Scripture. But he covers it back up and he goes out, he sells everything he has. It took everything he had to get up enough money to go back and buy that field so he could have that treasure. And then I'm sure he went and dug it up and he used it. We're not told, but Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. You find something so precious, that which is Christ. Are we willing to abandon everything else for pursuit of him? That's where Paul wants us to get. I think that's what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. And the idea, I think, was that the treasure was hidden there, but it was hidden so that it could be unearthed and not remain concealed. It was hidden so it could later be used. Once the field was in his possession, this man was going to dig up the treasure and put it to good use. And that, I think, is what Paul had in mind here when he's talking about the wisdom and knowledge of God being hidden in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ that these true riches, true wisdom, true knowledge are hidden. And we are urged, we are exhorted to spend time with Christ, learning those things of him, to come to him, discover his riches, to feed upon him. You know, when you read what he talks, he's talking along and he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And the disciples said, Lord, did you not understand that hurt everybody's feelings when you said that? And Jesus began to teach him even harder things, didn't he? Of course, we know he was talking about spiritual matters. And that's true. You see, the more time, it's just like any other friend. If we're truly friends with God, if we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the human condition is such that we become like those people we're around, don't we? Paul says that. Don't be, the old timer said, birds of a feather flock together. That's what the old timers used to say. Paul said, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. And we have, you know, we're mimics in every sense of the word. We eventually become like those people we're around. So if we're around Christ, if we spend time with Him, if we're digging in His, in the Word of God to see who He is and see how He, what He did and how He acted, what He said, how He expressed Himself, what He says about Himself, guess what? We start to become like that. Why do you think the psalmist said, I'm hiding your word in my heart? What was his desire? He wanted his heart to be changed and safeguarded, didn't he? He said, there's no other way I can keep myself from sin unless I put God's word in there and hide it, and that protects me. And I think sometimes we have this idea that you know, we can come to church on Sunday morning and we've done our thing. We've been in church for an hour, maybe even Bible study a little bit before that. We're good for the week. And then we spend time in the world, and the world weighs on us and pushes on us and demands things from us. And if we've not hidden God's word in our heart, if we've not spent time in secret with the Lord, guess what? Who's going to influence us the most? The world will. It will weigh on us and push us in that direction. You see, it's in Christ Jesus that true riches are stored away. The more time we spend with Christ, the more effort we expend in pursuit of Him, the more enriched our lives will become. I've seen that in my own life. My life ebbs and flows as I spend time with God's Word and time in prayer. It's just as simple as that. It really is. And certainly there are times we can have time set apart for dedicated prayer, but we ought to go through our day with an attitude of prayer and constant communication. And you know, the wonderful thing about being in communication with the Lord Jesus, you don't need a cell phone or any kind of data plan or anything. There's instant communication with Him because He's living in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You know, in Romans chapter 5, you begin in verse 1, and we're told there that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, you think about that. We have God's peace through Christ. We not only have His peace, we are at peace with God because of what He's done for us through Christ. And what does that peace do? It's that peace which surpasses all understanding. And guess what that does? It keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Christ, again, is the center of everything we find there. It's this peace that God gives us through Christ that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the more we know Christ, the more we trust Him and love Him. The more at peace we are because we're understanding more of His infinite grace and His mercy. We were talking this morning, we're looking at our confession of faith, and we're talking about the infinite nature of God. We're talking about the three persons of the Godhead, incomprehensible to the human mind. Yet we find them displayed in Scripture. And all these things we're talking about there, and how that the more we know of God, the more we trust Him. The more we understand, as we look back at the first part of Paul's letter, we see the mighty power that is in Christ alone, then we find, I can trust Him. I can trust Him with everything because He's God's Son. He's God come in flesh. He's the creator of the world. He sustains all things by His power. Can I not trust someone like that? So when things come into our lives that aren't pleasant, that are difficult, that are hard, we can still say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I do trust You. I know who You are. And the more we understand Him, the more we know of Him, the more we trust on Him. And then it's by His grace that we've come to faith. It's by His grace that we continue in the faith that He's given us. You see, we trust the truth that Christ is unchanging. He says, He describes Himself, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and end. I am the first and the last. The same yesterday, today, yes, and tomorrow. Why is Jacob not consumed? Well, the old prophets say, because God doesn't change. That's why. What a faithful God we have. And He cares for us with an everlasting love. You know, we can depend on that. We can be certain that He will never leave us or forsake us. He promised us that. We become even more secure in the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found only in Christ Jesus. The more we understand that He is the vine, that we're the branches, the more we can depend on Him and be sustained by Him. I was reading, it just shows you how to whack people are about their view of God. I was reading the other day, I chased a thread on one of my blogs I follow after, where they were talking about Judaism and Christianity. And one blogger said, well, Christians don't understand that. They were grafted into Judaism. I thought, whoa, hold it. No. The Jews were grafted into Christ. Christians, Gentiles are grafted into Christ. He's the root. We're grafted into him. So there's already wrong thinking there. Judaism is nothing apart from God. And so, yeah. So it's just wonderful how this goes, and that's the truth of the scriptures there. You know, we must pursue Christ. We don't pursue some system of understanding, some system of, I mean, I love the doctrines of grace, but that's an empty pursuit apart from Christ. It really is. So what if I understand total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints? They have no meaning apart from Christ, you see. Doesn't matter if I'm a reprobate, if I don't know Jesus, I won't care. I won't understand how special the sacrifice of Christ is, and that he is particular in who he saves and draws out of the world, if I don't know who he is. And you know, when we truly pursue Christ, guess what happens? We become more like him. And isn't that our goal? Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Oh, that's our goal. And as we pursue him, we've begun to understand that we're plugged into him. And it's only through him that our lives are sustained and maintained. It doesn't make us pride-filled. Yet if you're truly pursuing Christ, humility will be evident in your life. So if you get all pride-filled about what you know about spiritual matters, you're pursuing spiritual matters, not Jesus. You see, Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Why? And how does he describe himself? I'm meek and lowly. We become more and more like him. When we sit down at his feet, when we learn that those who are weary and heaven laden can come to Christ and he receives us, he gives us rest, his rest. And this takes place when we do as he says. We take his yoke upon us and we learn of him. Well, look at Matthew chapter, turn over there, Matthew chapter 11. Look over there for just a minute. Matthew chapter 11. Start with me in verse 25. Jesus has been talking about the unrepentant cities around him and the judgment that is going to come to them. Look what he says in verse 25 here. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou that didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. That's how Jesus describes himself. And as we pursue him, we must become like him. If we're hard-hearted, if we're pride-filled, we can be certain we did not learn that from Christ. Where did that come from? It didn't come from Jesus. If we're unloving, if we're uncaring, if we're arrogant, we can be certain that we did not learn those things at his feet. We can have all knowledge, Paul says, and not have love, and it's emptiness. If we're harsh with others, if we're easily angered, again, we can be certain that we did not learn those things from God. And we notice here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that both wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We take note that wisdom and knowledge are never separate as far as God is concerned. They go hand in glove. They're not two separate things. And we find that oftentimes humans, you know, we tend to say we have knowledge and we tend to have wisdom. We don't understand that wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. Wisdom is the pursuit of God. And the knowledge of God gives us wisdom. And a knowledge apart from Christ makes us arrogant. I like what the King James says, knowledge puffs up, makes you inflated. But love edifies. My dad used to tell me, he said, Sam, wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. And I think that's a good definition. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge correctly and to the best advantage. And Paul reminds us that we as the children of God have all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge at our disposal through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus. So if I learn who he is, then I learn the things of God. And you know, Paul is talking, he's laying the groundwork again to refute the errors that are coming into the church here. The attack of almost every single false religious system in history has been to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, to relegate him to some other position other than the Son of God come in the flesh. And that's the heart of every false religion. They deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these false systems would have us believe that more is needed for salvation other than the completed work of Christ on Calvary. There are other things you have to add other than Christ. And Paul would have us know more of Christ so that we're not easily fooled by some other doctrine. I've shared with you before, a friend of mine worked in a bank for many years, and she told me, we were together having dinner one day, and she told me that the FBI had come out, the Treasury Department had come in, and their bank was teaching them about counterfeit money. I said, oh, did they have a bunch of examples? She said, no. She said, I was surprised. I said, what'd they do? She said, they brought real money in and showed us how to recognize real money. And their thought was, if we could recognize real money, then we could easily spot something that was counterfeit. I thought, huh, how simple is that? And isn't that true of Christ? If we know who he is, if we understand what the Bible says about him, if we're born again and we have the Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us and directing us and leading us into all truth, then when the counterfeit comes along, it's this glaring red flag to us. That's not Jesus. And he wants us to understand that. We have all this wisdom and knowledge at our disposal through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul desires here that we would know Christ and learn more of him. That's what he says in verse 4. The purpose of us knowing Christ, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. I shared with you a couple weeks ago about a friend I met at work. He's steadily trying to convince me of some of the truth of who Christ is. And he's convinced in his heart that he's right and I'm wrong. And bless his heart, he's afraid for me. He thinks I'm going to die in my sin and be in hell because I don't believe what he believes about Jesus. So it's been an interesting discussion. How can we be certain? And I've had people ask me, how do you know you're right? How come you left the Baptist church? They weren't right enough? How come we don't go to this church? Are they not right? And this and that, you know. And of course, the world looks on it that they want to find fault with everything that Christians do because they have to justify their position of not believing. But that's a good question, really. How do we know that what we believe about the Scriptures is the truth? How can we be certain that we're convinced of the proper truth of the gospel? And I would say we need to learn of Christ. As I was thinking about this truth, I was reminded that our salvation truly is all of grace. It really is. I'm reminded of that more and more. And our understanding of the things of God is by God's grace. Now, truly, we are applying ourselves, certainly. And I don't want us to get the idea that our salvation, our continued progress in the gospel is dependent on our personal ability. It is not. It's not dependent on what we've done. It's not dependent on what we will do. It's dependent on what Christ has done. And his work is complete. I don't have to be able to understand all of the deep things of God in order to be born again and to know Christ. I've been blessed in my walking life to meet some men in my walking life that I consider to be great men of God. But you know, I'm not responsible for what God has raised them to do. I'm responsible for what he's raised me to do and where I am in my walk with Christ. And so, some would have us believe that we're in charge of maintaining our salvation. We had our fingerprints on it when we got it, and so now we have to work really hard to maintain it. That's an error. That is not true. Those who teach such things are completely wrong. Now, are we to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Certainly we are. Are we to study ourselves to show God, as students of God's word, so that we know how to rightly divide it, so we're not ashamed? Certainly we must be doing that. Are we to love one another fervently from the heart? Absolutely we are. Now, can I do any of those things apart from Christ and God's grace through him? I cannot. See, that's where the truth comes in. Jesus said, apart from me, there won't be a lot of things you can do. No, what did he say? Some of y'all look around, whoa, what did he just say? Look with me. John chapter 15. Turn there with me for just a minute. John chapter 15. Let's see what Jesus said about these things. John chapter 15. Again, we need to know who Jesus is. That's what Paul is stressing here. Look at verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. He says about himself, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. There's so much I could say about that passage. That's why it took me 4 years to preach through John. Wouldn't know where to begin, but I just like to challenge you this week. You know, when you get time, go back and read this passage. Try to read it once a day, just this week. Read it once a day, along with your other Bible study, whatever else you're doing. Just read this passage about what Jesus says about himself and our relationship with him. Just read it this week. And contemplate on it and think about it. Spend some time digging up the wisdom and knowledge of God that's hidden in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just challenge you to do that. And I'm not going to ask you if you did it or not. Just try it. And if you want to tell me how things went, let me know. But just spend time learning of who Christ is this week. Paul would have these believers here know more of Christ so that no one would be able to delude them with persuasive arguments. As I said, when we know the genuine article, it's easier just to spot something that is counterfeit. The word that is translated here as the word delude is a Greek word that means to reckon wrongly, to miscount, to cheat by false reckoning, to deceive by false reasoning, to deceive, delude, or circumvent. And what do you do when you circumvent something? You go around it, right? You got this. I remember reading a safety report one time. This guy circumvented the safety switch and it cut his hand off. So the safety switch was there for a reason. He went around the safety switch and he lost his hand in the process. When we circumvent the truth of the gospel, we go around the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. Guess what happens? There's no life there. There's death there. And Paul has been warning his readers here to be aware that there's heresy coming in the church. I thought about what Peter said. You know, Peter warned pretty much the same thing. He said there are those who are untaught, they're unstable, and they distort the scriptures to their own destruction. So it's a very serious matter to distort God's word, because you will be destroyed by that. It's only the truth that preserves us and keeps us and sets us free. Peter warned us, just as Paul does here, to be on our guard against such men. Why? Lest we be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. That's why we're to be on the guard. We're to take great care that we do not fall from our own steadfastness. So there's effort involved on our part. There's work that we're to be doing as God gives us the grace to do that. Now, how do we go about protecting ourselves from such dangers as Paul mentions here and as Peter mentions in his letters? Peter says that in order for us to keep ourselves from being led astray by these untaught, unstable, unprincipled men, we must do this. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. How do I go about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How do I feed on Christ? How do I nourish my soul with that living bread that came down out of heaven? You see, there are those who, either on purpose or out of ignorance, they reckon wrongly. They miscount the work that God the Father has done through Christ. They oftentimes falsely reason from the very same scriptures we use, and they come up with error. They do their best to deceive. They do their best to falsely reason with the Word of God. And that makes such people all the more dangerous. When you take somebody who uses the scriptures to try to prove that there is no personhood in the triune God, that's a dangerous thing. And there are those I'm thinking who are well intended, I'm sure. I came across a thing the other day, one of the latest hot sellers amongst Christian bookstore buyers and those kind of people is a young lady who's writing a book about her conversation with Christ. She has conversation with God and she writes them down, and just like God talked to the apostles and the prophets. And it's a bestseller. And it's set in a daily devotion form, and she writes it in the first person where God is speaking to her and through her. Quite interesting to read. And many, many people who claim to know Christ follow after such things as that. There's all kinds of movies and stuff, you know, Heaven is for Real and all this other kind of stuff we got going on. And I mean, that our popular culture is pushing down our throats that doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. And see, that's the key, isn't it? How does God reveal himself to us? Through his word. Paul reminds his readers that we are all those who have been brought to faith in Christ. And for someone to claim that they have the ability to receive a message from God that no one else has the ability to do, that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches us. God is no respecter of persons. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. And it's the kind of error we see it today. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul and John and Peter all preached against this thought, this spirituality that allowed people to have a higher place in spiritual things than others and have a knowledge that others couldn't have. We have all that God has for us found in Christ. It's in him that all the wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden. We don't need anything added to that. We each, as those who belong to Christ, have the ability to come boldly before the throne of grace and make our petitions known before the Lord. So Paul reminds us here that God has spoken to us, that he's done so through his holy word. There are times past when God did indeed speak through the prophets and the prophet in many portions and in many ways, but we're told very clearly in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, this Jesus, is a radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. It is Christ who upholds all things by the word of his power. It's him. It's Jesus. And it's so important for us to understand. We would readily, almost anybody who believes the gospel would say that they believe the scriptures to be inerrant, without error. They would confess that they are inspired, that they're the God-breathed word. So why do we have trouble with the sufficiency of Scripture? Why do we struggle with the fact that God's word is sufficient for every single area of our lives? We don't need extra biblical revelation. We don't need that. The scriptures are the only authoritative source of the truth of the world. That's why people don't like God's word. That's why you can't take it to school. That's why you can't read it in public. That's why you can't put it on your public buildings. It offends people, and that's what it should be doing, you see. Because it truly is the source of all truth. It's the only source of truth. And when we tell someone, no, that's not true, how do you know? Well, the Bible says, oh, I don't want to hear that. That's religious stuff. No, it's truth stuff. That's what it is. And it offends the world. God speaks to us through His Word. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't move us, doesn't prompt us to do ordinary things in our everyday lives. I'm sure you probably just like I have. There are times where you feel moved, or however you want to describe it or express it, to do a particular thing. It's not like you heard a word from heaven, Sam, go over there and do this. But if I'm truly in tune to what God is doing in my life, if truly God's work, His word is operational in me, then I will be led in such a way that God can direct my life through everyday things. I had a friend, he got gloriously saved. And man, he got saved. And he was concerned that everything he did was in accordance with what God wanted. He would pray over the grocery list. He said, Lord, show me what you want me to get for my groceries. And other Christians made fun of him. I was impressed. Because he was bringing everything to God. Nothing, in his life, nothing was beyond God's direction and God's plan for him. And I still remember that. It sticks out of my mind. And how oftentimes do we save God for the big problems, but I got this little stuff, God, I got it. My dad, we used to tell a story about the farmer working on his tin roof on his barn, big, tall, high barn. He slipped, lost his grip, and he was sliding down the roof. He said, cried out, Lord, save me, save me. About that time, his pants hung on a nail, and he stopped. And the farmer said, oh, I got this now, God. That's kind of the way that's kind of attitude we have. We cry out to God, and with something, God does something that seems ordinary to keep us from falling into a pit, and we say, well, I didn't need as much as I thought I did. Do we not see God at work in every single detail in our lives? You ever thank God for making you get stopped at that big, long string of red lights? You get down the road, and there was an accident down there. Somebody just got smushed in a car, and you thought, I could have been there, Lord. And if it was red lights, you were complaining about 5 minutes before. Does God order everything in our lives after His kind intention? Sure He does. Sure He does. I would say that the Holy Spirit will lead us, and He will do so by using God's Word. We hide it in our hearts, and we put it into our minds. We will find that we will not be led, prompted, poked to do anything that's contrary to God's word. It won't be. And what a wonderful place to be. The phrase that is translated here as persuasive argument is interesting. It means speech adapted to persuade, a discourse which probable arguments are adduced. The way it's used here in Colossians, it has the meaning of to use persuasive speech or specious discourse to lead others into error. Specious, that's a cool, I had looked that word up, specious, S-P-E-C-I-O-U-S. A specious discourse is a discussion that has a false look of truth or genuineness. It looks like truth. It's cleverly disguised as truth, but it's a lie. That's a specious argument, I guess you want to know. I guess you use that word. You can impress your friends with that word, specious. You mean special? No, special. Then it takes all the fun out of it because you have to explain it and spell it to them, so... But that's the truth, isn't it? Oftentimes, the lie comes to us dressed up just like the truth, almost like the truth. And what's it do? It leads into errors. Something that is specious in nature is something that has a deceptive attraction or allure. That's the thought of the word. It's deceptively attractive. Now, the error that these folks were teaching, it was attractive. It was mixed with the truth of the Scripture just enough to make it palatable, to make it tempting. But it's a lie. You know, when we learn of Christ, we find that our hearts and minds are safeguarded by the truth. This is so important for us to understand. As I was thinking about this, well, Lord, how is it that you keep your people from error? How can we know the truth? What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He said, He's going to come. He's going to be one just like me. And say when he comes, he's going to lead you into all truth. So we can be certain that the Holy Spirit of God is leading us always into truth. And he will tell us more about who Christ is. And when we are truly, as God's children, we are protected from error. Now, we may take a detour now and then, but overall, we're protected. And as we listen to God's word, we find ourselves insulated from error. It's wonderful to know that as the elect of God, as God's children, we're protected and kept by the Holy Spirit. He's been given to us, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, he's been given to us as a pledge, as a down payment, earnest money, if you will, on what God is going to do with us through all eternity. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, he was warning them about the difficult days that were about to come upon them. And he told them, he said, they're going to be false Christs, they're going to be false prophets, they're going to arise, they're going to show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I remember the first time that caught my eye. If it was possible, the elect would be misled. Oh. So it's not possible for the elect to be misled. Not if they belong to Christ. That verse reminds me it's impossible for us to be led astray. How can I say that? How can we be certain that we as the children of God can know the truth and remain in the truth? Psalm 95 kind of gives us a hint. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So then I thought about John chapter 10. What's Jesus say about the sheep? That's still one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. The Lord tells us how much he loves those who are his, and he talks about he's going to lay his life down for us, and he talks about the good shepherd who puts forth all his own. And I like the way he describes the shepherd. He says he goes before them. You ever thought about that? Jesus doesn't herd us. He leads us. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful description. And we willingly follow after him if we truly his. You know what he says? He says, they follow me because they know my voice. That means he speaks to us, doesn't it? How do you recognize his voice? We went to a movie one time, one of my favorite cartoon movies, and the kids were smaller then, and one of their little girlfriends was supposed to meet him up there, and she came a little late. And she came up where we were, and she sat down in the theater, and one of the girls said, did you have any trouble finding us? She said, oh no, I just listened for your dad's laugh, and I knew right where you were. How do we recognize someone's voice? We're around them, aren't we? And we recognize the sound of that voice. I was always impressed by moms who could listen to their children and they cry, they'd ignore them. I thought, that sounds pretty. No, that was a fake cry, you know. But then they knew the serious cry from the fake cry. They knew how to tell the difference between the two. I was always impressed by that. We dads, we kind of oblivious to that kind of thing sometimes. But that's the thought I get from Jesus, that the sheep know his voice. We hear him talking to us, and I know who that is. I'm going to follow him. And that's amazing. And he says, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. That's who you are. That's who I am in Christ. What a wonderful privilege. What comforting words. You know, we can be assured as a people of God that we've not been left to ourselves. We've been given the Comforter to lead us and direct us and cause us to be able to understand and hear the voice of our Savior. And as we learn his word, as we take it into our hearts and minds, we learn more of him. We more clearly hear what he says to us. I like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. He said, do not be afraid, little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. We're not big like some nations are, but we're the ones that count. That we're the blood-bought people of God. Zephaniah the prophet speaks ahead of time as God speaks to him. He says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's how precious we are to God. And as the sheep of his pasture, Christ leads us out. And we follow him. And we hear his voice. And we run to him when we're afraid. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. What a blessed place to be. So be assured that as we know of Christ, as we examine God's word, as we hide it in our hearts, as the Holy Spirit gives us insight and understanding, we're protected from error. But we need to know the truth. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, spend time in God's word. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you insight and understanding as you read. Sit down with a notepad. If you really want to retain what you're reading, make little notes as you read along. As the Spirit of God speaks to you and it draws something to your attention, you might catch a word or a phrase. Write it down and go back and look at it. Research it. Dig at those hidden treasures. See what's there in Christ. Amen. Let's stand together in prayer.